What a great start of a new week. Maybe the hottest day of the year so far anyway. And here we are in an air-conditioned room, comfortably fellowshipping together. And what a week we've had. You know, for us, the big event, of course, early in the week was the birth of a new grandchild, Elizabeth Ann, to Luke and Lisa. We kind of thought they might even come this morning. They just don't make women the way they used to, you know. Strike that from the recording, if you would. I did say that. But you know, what an amazing thing to see, and we've seen that a lot here in the fellowship, is new birth. And it always reminds me of this new birth in Christ as I consider Elizabeth. You know, she didn't have a whole lot of free will in the whole process of when she would be born, what family she would be born into, what sex she ended up being, the color of her eyes or hair, her skin, her personality. That's all been done for her. And it's a marvel, isn't it? When I think, and when we think of our new birth in Christ, He has done it. He brought it about. And then, how many of you were at Bob and Amy's wedding? A lot of us. How many were at the reception? Wow. If you would have come, you would have seen Willie and his group sing. It was awesome. What a celebration. Long into the night. And so here, you know, this week, what's been on my mind is new birth all the way to the wedding feast of the Lamb that is coming, that we're looking forward to. And what a feast and a celebration that's going to be. And I think there's going to be dancing. Maybe. If you can handle it. But that's not yet. We're here in the now. And a couple of weeks ago, Willie went through chapter 6 of Romans and introduced us to Paul's teaching on the fact that we are no longer under sin and death. Last week, Greg took us through the fact, the truth, that we are no longer under the law, under the penalty of the law. But then we saw, as Greg took us, whining just a little bit about having to teach chapter 7, which he chose, by the way, that there is a problem for the believer called what Paul calls, what's translated there in the English as the flesh, the battle of the flesh. And Greg left us hanging as Paul cries out, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be unto God through Christ Jesus." And yet we're left hanging. What happens then? How does this work? How do we get from new birth in Christ all the way to being glorified, perfect, spotless, blameless as the bride of Christ when we know that we struggle with this? And I'm so glad that Paul wrote that, aren't you? Aren't you encouraged by Paul's honesty that there's a war in the Christian's life that isn't in the non-Christian's life? There's this inner struggle, this battle against an enemy. And you know who the enemy is? Me. The me, the self, the I. I'm so glad he wrote that. And so now we come to chapter 8 in our study, this glorious, glorious chapter that begins to lay out how this happens, how this is affected in our life. So what we've seen in our study in Romans, in the first four chapters, the focus has been on what Paul calls God. And we have to remember when we speak and of God, when we study God in the Scriptures, we're talking about a God that is three persons, three actual personalities and persons that are united into one God. And so all through the first four chapters, Paul is focusing on this God whose glory, the truth is, we fall short of. And we get a clue as to who he's speaking about in the second verse here that we'll study this morning in chapter 8. When he says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Which one of the Godhead are we speaking about? Sending his own Son. So God the Father is in view in these first four chapters. From then on, from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7, God the Father in the first four chapters has initiated this redemption, this righteousness from above. This is his idea. This is his plan. This comes from his heart. Yes, the truth is we're under condemnation. We're under the judgment of sin. And yet God the Father has initiated a redemptive plan that he starts. From chapter 5 through 7, we see now the focus is on God the Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one who validates redemption. He's the one who accomplishes our justification. Praise God. He's done it. And yet we find ourselves now at the end of chapter 7 in this dilemma, don't we? Gee, Paul, that all sounds great. Sin's been put to death. I'm no longer under the law. Why am I struggling? Why is this so hard to do what I know is right? Well, now in chapter 8, we're going to discover the third person of the Godhead. And we're going to see what he does in the redemptive plan of God in effecting. The Father initiated, the Son validated, and now the Spirit is the one who effects it in the believer's life. But let's just maybe lay a little groundwork before we get into this so that we can understand it. You know, one of the neat things that I got to do, one of my favorite things to do in the fire service in over 30 years of being in the fire department, was training firefighters. It was just so fun to do that. And oftentimes when I'd have a brand new class of raw recruits, you know, booyah, you know, they're on the department and they're learning how to be firefighters, I would open up a session with this. The material we're about to cover, guys, is a matter of life and death. You need to master this material because the people you serve, your partners, and your life is dependent on it. Now, their eyes would generally get a lot bigger and their attention would be focused on that training session. Well, Paul very much is doing the same thing in this epistle to the Romans. This is no less of importance to the believer. It is a matter of life and death. He says in Romans 5, just to review a little bit, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is a matter of life and death. Romans 6, verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." Verse 11, "Even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." It is a matter of life and death. Verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." And finally, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So Willie talked a little bit about what Paul means by life and death. How did Adam die? How did Eve die as a result of the fall? What died? And we're really talking about spiritual life and spiritual death, which of course is a higher life and a higher death. You know, one of the things that I remember so vividly, and maybe this will help give a picture of what Paul has in mind here when he talks about death. And what he has in mind when he talks about life. And what it means, spiritual life and spiritual death. One of the calls that I'll never forget is a sudden infant death syndrome call. Of seeing a mother who's discovered her baby dead in the crib, months old. And her weeping and embracing the lifeless body of this baby, kissing it, crying, expressing her love, calling to this child, desiring it to respond, but it can't respond because it's dead. There's no life in it. Well, this is a picture of what Paul means by death. We can't respond to God. The unbeliever is literally, the unregenerate man is unable to have any response to God. There's nothing there that gives him the ability to respond. Now, contrasting that to life is picture newness of life in a child that responds to a parent's love, who is alive, who is capable of that response. And so that's what Paul has in mind with life or death. Secondly, then, the problem that we see for the Christian, once there's life, is still this flesh. And Paul builds that argument throughout chapter 7 and finally continues with that declaration of who will deliver me from the body of this death. What does Paul mean by flesh? What is the flesh? And we can't think of it as just the body. It's much more than that. And this is something that we have to understand if we're going to grasp Paul's meaning in the gospel that he presents in Romans. The flesh is the entire principle, the entire realm of fallen humanity, your humanness. The aspect of you that exists apart from God. Remember in the garden, God created man in what? His image, in his likeness. Let us make man and women in our likeness. Now they lost that. Now man falls short of the glory of God. He doesn't reflect God's likeness. He's no longer like God. He's no longer responding to God. And in our fallen humanness, which Paul calls in our English translation here, the flesh, the sarx, is simply life focused and based and generated and driven and energized and directed by the I, the self, the ego, the me. It's centered in me. And so what you see in that is all of fallen humanity. And we all know what this is, this scratching and clawing and trying to get to the top of the heap, trying to elbow our way to get what we want. And we will do anything to achieve that. We will create whatever image, persona, outward appearance that we need to create to get what we want. Now, we see that, don't we, with children in the family? Oh, my goodness. How fast they learn, mine. Mine. Me no go to bed. Me no nap. No. And so the exertion of the self-will over the will of the parent or the grandparent, whatever the case may be. We love them, but they're fallen little humans. And that flesh is going to try to figure out a way to get what it wants. And it does it so well. And if you remember back, all the way in chapter 1, when Willie laid out the concept that we in our flesh are masters of suppressing the truth. And particularly the truth about ourselves. We build masterful fig leaves and hide behind edifices of bushes that are unparalleled in anything that Adam and Eve could have conceived. That's the flesh. That's what Paul has in mind with the flesh. And we struggle with that in our Christianity. It's constantly clamoring to be preeminent, to the point where in many Christian circles, it is all about me, which is categorically opposed to the gospel. Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself. That means remove self from the equation. Now we think how terrible that might be. Oh, it's wonderful. The greatest victory of all is the victory over self in the Christian life. Amen? So finally, how does this happen? How do we get to this point? How do we escape this? And what is our part in it? Well, we have this one word, faith, that comes to the forefront. Paul's making a case for faith throughout this gospel. This is how we affect, this is how we appropriate what God is offering to us, is by faith. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So what is this faith that Paul's talking about? Again, we've got to have a good solid lock on what does Paul mean by faith? Because there's so many ideas out there about faith. You know, Walt Disney has an entire series. All of his movies are, you know, if you wish upon a star, if you just believe hard enough, you know, it's going to happen. That is not what Paul has in mind with faith. So what does he have in mind with faith? Faith is the opposite of the flesh. Faith is the opposite of what happened in the fall. It's coming back to God. So faith is not some remarkable thing. When we think about faith and focus on faith and think that, oh, if I had more faith, if I had bigger faith like the disciples, increase my faith, Lord, we get off track. Because that's not the point. Everybody has faith. Everybody has it. Yes, it is more precious than gold. The testing of our faith, the proving of our faith, as Peter tells us. But everybody has it. Faith is simply natural faith, and humanness is simply acting upon belief. And we do it all the time. Everybody does it. That's what they do. They act on a set of beliefs, right? You have faith that the doctor can fix something with surgery. It doesn't matter how much you believe it. It's not faith until you schedule the appointment and go in under the anesthesiology and have the surgery. That's when it becomes faith. People believe all kinds of things. People believe they can fly. If they act on that, it doesn't work out too well. Kurt Cobain, if you remember him in the 80s, believed in nihilism, that the best that humanity could hope for is oblivion. Most people don't act on that belief. He did. And he took his own life. And dozens of teenagers followed him. That's a foolish thing to put faith in. Paul is building a case throughout his epistles, and particularly in this one, of why placing faith in what God has said in the gospel. This is why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's nothing to be ashamed here. You call it foolish as you want. Paul says, I call it the wisdom of God. This makes sense to put your faith in this. So weak faith, strong faith, you know, I love rope work. I love, you know, the systems and the harness and the rope and the protection and rappelling and all that stuff. That was always such a kick to do. And I like teaching that too, because you'd watch a new person on that system and they either had no faith or they had very weak faith as they crawled out over the cornice, you know, of the 50-foot tower to rappel down the side. You watch somebody that had a great deal of faith just step right up and jump on that rope and slide it and come right back up. I want to do it again. Okay, so there's a belief that the rope will hold you, that the harness is correct, and that the system is set up right and you've tied the right knots. But until you step off the edge, you're not really exercising faith. But it's reasonable faith. And when you study the factor of what the rope can hold and you develop experience in it, your faith strengthens. The point here that I'm trying to make is it's not your faith that is supernatural, are remarkable. It's the object of that faith. Paul is creating a case for the object. And then finally, let's go ahead and look at chapter 8 here and what we're going to be covering. What is the response? How does this happen? What is going on here? Paul now, this chapter division probably shouldn't be there between chapter 7 and chapter 8. These first four verses are a continuation of Paul's development, his argument about wrestling, struggling with the flesh. But he says, therefore, looking back to that issue, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ. So the key here is being in Christ, there is no condemnation. And then we're going to see how the Spirit affects and affirms and confirms this no condemnation status. And I'll just give you our outline here so that you can be looking, especially those of you taking notes. And so listen up to this part. So here's what the Holy Spirit does. We're going to see in verse 2 and 3 that the Holy Spirit is the one who affects and makes real the freeing of us from sin and death. In verse 4, we're going to see how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, enables us to fulfill the law. In verses 5 through 11, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit actually works in the believer in changing the believer's nature. Changing the believer's nature. Verses 12 through 13 and 13, we'll see how he empowers us for victory. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers the believer for victory over the flesh. Verses 14 to 16, we'll see how the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption. And we'll look at what that means, what Paul means by that. And finally, in verse 17, and that's all the further we're going to go today, we're going to see the beginning of how the Spirit confirms our glorification. So the Holy Spirit is charged in your life, the believer, to take you all the way from new birth to glory. And he's going to do it. Jesus promises that. That he is going to do that. He is going to affect that in your life. But it all starts with being in Christ. So let's do a little responsive reading here. You fill in the blank. In Christ appears 88 times in the New Testament. In Christ. It is a big deal. Everything comes from being in Christ. None of this is going to be affected in anybody's life without the Holy Spirit. And you'll never have the Holy Spirit. No matter how many times you say, tie your bow tie and tie your bow tie, or any of that stuff, until you're in Christ. That's how we receive the Holy Spirit, is being in Christ. That's when it happens. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is... You say it for us here. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 12:5. So we, who are many, are one body and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also all will be made alive. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith. Ephesians 1:3, and we'll stop there because that could go on and on and on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So it all starts by being in Christ. Paul has made that case all along before this, that you being in Christ is initiated by the Father. It is validated by the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who paid that penalty, and we'll see that here. And it is effected, put into effect, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, and I want you to notice, at least in the NASB, the capital, whenever we see capital before in the word Spirit, we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. You'll see a little S there. We'll be talking about your own inner spirit. And this is key to understanding this passage. And the NASB did a good job with that. So, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit, capital S, of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So first, what the Holy Spirit does to confirm our no condemnation status is that He frees us from sin and death. So this word for is a conjunction that causes us to look back. We could replace that with because. This is a truth. This is not an if. This is therefore, because, for the law of the Spirit of life has done this. The Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit. He is the one. It's His job to energize. He bestows and energizes spiritual life in the believer. Let me just read Titus here. Titus 3, 5 and 6. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You catch that? This is a magnificent thing that the Spirit does and that Christ did in His resurrection. Was He went back to heaven in order to send the Comforter. Now, let's talk about the Spirit for a little bit here. If you were unfortunately in our day, in our culture, if you were a casual student, you know, of the Bible, and you turned on your TV to try to understand what is the Holy Spirit, you might come to the conclusion by watching television shows that the Holy Spirit is this mysterious force that is welded by a man who waves his hand or slaps people on the forehead. And this force causes those who come under its power to completely lose control of their speech so that they're babbling uncontrollably and understandably. You might think that that's happened to me today at some point, but hopefully not. This force causes the individual who comes under its power to lose control over their body. They fall down and writhe and flop around. You've probably seen this, right? And this force causes the person to lose control of their emotions. It's all out of control. Now, according to the Word of God, that is completely, 100% not what the third member of the Trinity does. He doesn't do that. He doesn't cause you to lose control of your speech or your body or your emotions. In fact, the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is effectively working to bring those aspects of your flesh under control. Under control. You see, Paul, back in chapter 7, is belaying the fact that he can't get it under control, even though he's reborn. Even though he knows the right thing, he can't do it. And we're going to see that it's the Holy Spirit that assists the believer to get it done. So let me just go through a little bit about the Holy Spirit here. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is eternal. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He has all the power of the Godhead. He's holy and glorious. The Bible calls him God. He is a person, not a substance, not a thing, not a liquid. The Bible calls him Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of his Son. And he is called the Comforter, the Counselor. The Bible tells us that he was active in creation, that he indwelt certain people living in the Old Testament period for special empowering, that he convicts men, that he enables men to serve God, that he is the agent by which the scriptures were written, that in the life of Christ, for example, he was involved in his birth, in his baptism, his temptation, his anointing, his teaching, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. That in the world, the Holy Spirit is involved in convicting men of sin, in calling men to himself, and as well calling men into service. The Holy Spirit is involved in witnessing to the testimony of Christ. He is involved in regenerating or bringing about the new birth. Now get this. The Bible tells us that in the case of the believer, that's you, the Holy Spirit is engaged in glorifying Christ in the life of the believer. He indwells the believer. He fills the believer. He imparts to the believer the fruit of the Spirit. He imparts to the believer the gifts of the Spirit. He seals, communes, fellowships with, teaches, prays, wars with the flesh, comforts, prays for, sanctifies, empowers for service. In every sense, the Spirit is fulfilling the role of God in a very special way as the third person of the Trinity. Amen. That is God the Holy Spirit. And without him, we can do nothing. We can accomplish none of this. You know, our salvation is really in three phases. Paul lays out beautifully in this gospel. Phase one is salvation from the penalty of sin. Christ did it. Nick talked about that and prayed about it. That's communion. It's finished. No condemnation, not because of anything we did, but because of what he accomplished. The second phase of our salvation is sanctification. What's the goal of this? You know, the goal of salvation isn't just that we are freed from the penalty of sin. The goal of salvation is real clear. The end game is that you are conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he wants. That's what it's about. That's what he's doing. And he's not satisfied until that happens. Now, we struggle with that. And we know that's true. That the flesh doesn't give up easy. But that's what he's doing. He wants you. In the Old Testament, it was all holiness was the same as godliness, godlikeness in the image of God. In the New Testament, holiness is equal to Christ-likeness. Likeness, being like Jesus Christ. So that is the end game. Now, in our verse here that we're looking at for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Law always denotes obedience, something there's obedience required. This is free, but there is an obedience of the gospel that we're going to see Paul develop throughout this epistle. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now, there is nothing more specific in Scripture that you'll find in terms of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, in terms of this idea of imputation. Your sin, my sin and guilt was imputed. It was put into Jesus. He became sin. He took my sin. And he paid the penalty and the price in full on the cross. Then his righteousness is imputed to you. It's an exchange. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. And it is the Spirit of God that brings you to understand it. There is no passage in Scripture. This chapter is the most phenomenal chapter for the security of the believer, and why once you're saved, you're always saved. You'll never face guilt for your sin. You have a no condemnation status. It is stamped on you forever. It is. Because of what Jesus did. And the Spirit brings that to us to make it real and true to us. That there is no condemnation, not because of your performance, but because of Jesus' act on our behalf. So now we see that the Spirit of God is going to affect these things and bring them and make them real to us, beginning with confirming our no condemnation status by showing you that you are free from sin and death. You're free from the penalty of sin. You don't have to be dead now. You can be alive to God, even though you know you're a sinner. You know you've sinned, but Jesus has paid for that. That's a ministry of the Spirit. So now let's look at how he enables us to fulfill the law in verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, a couple of things here to get a handle on. What does Paul mean by according? What does he mean by mindset? We're going to see that a little bit later in the passage. What does he mean by walk? According is, you might make a note of this, the basic spiritual nature of the person. Okay? According is the same as what is the basic nature of the person. Mindset is the basic orientation, mental bent, thought pattern, what you think about. And the walk, when Paul uses the word walk, means your basic practice, how you live your life. Okay, keep those in mind as we look at the rest of this passage, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk. And in other words, it's not our basic pattern of life. According, in other words, it's not our nature, to the flesh, that old system of climbing the hill to get to the top, but according to the Spirit, a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of living. I don't have to try to compete with everybody to get something. I am now part of something that's connected to many, okay, and the body of Christ. So it's the Spirit's job to first teach us and show us how we're no longer under condemnation because Christ has freed us from the spirit of death, sin and death, right? The Spirit then shows us how, because of that, we fulfill the law. Because of what? Because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, the believer. And so next, starting in verse 5, let's look at how he changes the nature of the believer. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh. Now, Paul's going to contrast the unbeliever to the believer here. He's not talking about your performance as a believer. He's making a solid contrast here about two very, very different types of life, or death for that matter. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according, again, it's their basic nature, to the Spirit, capital S, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death. Remember that picture of the baby? It doesn't say the mindset on the flesh leads to death. It says it is death. There's no ability to respond to God in the flesh without being reborn again, is what Paul is saying here. So the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life. Doesn't lead to life, it is life. It is alive. It is responsive to God. It is life and peace, peace with God. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It doesn't want God running its life. It doesn't want anything above it. The ego wants to be in control. It wants to be on the throne. And he goes on to say, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, doesn't even conceive of it. This was our life apart from God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if what? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh, now we're talking about the second sanctification, right? How we can be baptized in the Holy Spirit? No. He goes on to say, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You're not saved. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is where you want to go. If ever you want to study this out, or you want to share this with somebody that thinks that somehow down the road, after you've been saved, you get the Holy Spirit by doing something. No. It happens the moment you're in Christ. That's the only way it can happen. And by the way, without the Holy Spirit inside, there can be no regeneration. There can be no birth, new birth, rebirth. It can't happen. That's what he does. That's what he does. In fact, he's the one that's working long before you think you got saved, convicting you of sin, bringing you to an understanding of the gospel. That's what the Spirit does. Praise God! In verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is looking all the way to glorification, which Paul will get into in detail here in a moment. So this is the Spirit's work. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of what the Father initiated, the Spirit affects these things in the life of the believer. As the believer approaches God in faith, he accomplishes this regeneration, the changing of our basic nature. Now let's look at empowering for service, empowering for victory. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. We are. But not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live or living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, capital S, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the Spirit is the one who enables us for victory. You can't, as a believer, handle the flesh. Can't be done. The flesh can't handle the flesh. You can't do it. And this is what Paul is proclaiming. I can't obey the law on my own. How does it happen? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. Now, that's a big subject, and we don't have time to get into it as that deserves. You need to study that out. But walking in the Spirit is the same as putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Following Jesus is the same as walking in the Spirit. In faith, being obedient to the Word of God is the same thing as following Jesus and following the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. So it is the Spirit that empowers the believer for victory. So he frees us. The Spirit is the one who frees us from sin and death. That's his work inside the believer to bring us to understand that. He's the one who enables us to fulfill the law. He's the one who changes our basic nature, that even makes us want to be obedient. And he's the one that is empowering us for victory. Now let's look at verse 14 and see how he confirms our adoption. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now listen. So we're adopted. You know, for some of us, that's kind of negative, you know. Sometimes we see or we think that adopted kids don't work out so good. They're not the natural kids. Is that what this is suggesting? That we're not natural children of God, that we're adopted into the family? Well, in a sense, that's what happened, right? But John tells us in his gospel that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, born not of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. There's literally rebirth, new birth. You are born natural children into God's family. So what is Paul speaking of here? Well, if you look at the culture, the word here literally means son placing, that we've translated in the English as adoption. Son placing. And the idea is that children in the household were under the discipline of the father and the family and tutors and trainers and teachers being trained up. They certainly weren't old enough and of age yet to run the family estate or to receive their inheritance. But when they reached that age where they had matured, where they'd come to a point where they're ready, this is the word that was used to place them fully as sons in the family with all of the rights and all of the responsibilities and all of the position of sonship. Firstborn sonship in the family is what the idea here is. And this is a beautiful picture to us. What Paul is saying here is this is the plan. This is what the Spirit is working to do in the believer's life, is to bring you from childhood of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine into full maturity of Christ-likeness, to one day you will fully be placed as a son in the family, reigning, we're told. Reigning on the throne. I don't even want to think about it. I can't even imagine that. Co-heirs with Christ. Do you know you will judge the angels as saints? That's a mystery to me. But that's what the Scripture teaches. That's the goal and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. You haven't done anything yet other than faith to accept it. And so finally in verse 17, we'll look forward here. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Looking all the way that this is where it's all headed, one day we'll be glorified. In other words, we'll be freed from the presence of sin. No more body of death, no more temptation, no more need for faith, face to face with the Savior in his kingdom, walking with him. Oh, what glory that will be. That's where we're heading as believers. I was talking to Dave Mealy, and a friend of his made this statement, and I really like this, so I'm stealing it. Dave probably wanted to use it, but I'll use it first. This is what his friend said about this struggle, this current suffering that we're going through. And what is the suffering? This body of death. The creation, we'll see as we get into this chapter, is groaning, waiting to be delivered from this time of waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And so we suffer. We suffer, waiting for that day. Well, this is what Dave's friend said. I'm not yet what I should be. Speaking of his Christianity. Everybody say amen to that? Not yet what I should be. I'm not yet what I want to be. I'm not where I want to be in my walk. Amen to that? Boy, I do. I'm not yet what I will be. Amen to that. But I'm not what I used to be. Amen to that. Do you see a change as you look at yourself and your nature, your desire, what you really want? Not what you stumble with, not what you struggle with, not what you fight with, not what just grieves you about yourself, but what you really want. That's the work of the Spirit. And he promises, and we're going to see that. This is going to go all the way through verse 30. Jim's going to pick this up next week. And this is the glorious part of this chapter, where we see the effectual work of the Spirit all the way to glory. And then Paul goes on and on and on. He just loses it for several verses about the fact that you cannot be separated from Christ. This is just absolutely phenomenal stuff. Well, I apologize for how fast we have to go through this, but you don't have to go through it that fast. Study this, read this, dig into this, eat this, eat it, ruminate on it. Come over and watch my cow. He does it all day long. Let's close in prayer. And what we'll do is we'll go ahead and have our closing song and our offering, and then after that, we're going to have John and Jen come up so that we can pray for them as a fellowship. Father, we just marvel, and it's, as Peter says, so many things that Paul says are hard, Lord, but it's simple. You only see two people when you look here amongst us, those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. Those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. Lord, we know we struggle. We do not want to teach that we're freed in order to enter into license, but we're freed in order to, by faith, receive newness of life and a new heart and a new spirit that wants to serve you, that wants to do what you want, not what the self, the me, the I, the ego wants. And Lord, so we do come to you in faith this morning and we say, yes, Lord Jesus, come. Let your Spirit do his work in the inner man. Get rid of all the external religious nonsense around us and let us submit ourselves to the effectual working of your Spirit in our hearts, that quiet work, convicting, encouraging, comforting, counseling, directing and leading, empowering. Oh, Holy Spirit, do your work in us today. Let us not grieve you or quench you, but follow you as we follow Christ. In his name, for his glory. Amen.